We'll be attacking our text a little bit differently this morning than we often do. And so let me begin by reading a part of our text from Deuteronomy chapter 22 through chapter 25 that we tend to be very proud of as modern Christians. This is Deuteronomy 24:7. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Paul obviously picks up on this in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, when he forbids Christians to be enslavers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. And we should draw from this that the African slave trade was immoral from the start. There were godly people who recognized this, including the Puritan Richard Baxter. He immediately realized that kidnapping people and bringing them into slavery or paying people to kidnap other people for the purpose of enslaving them was a gross sin. It is a sin, by the way, that our nation is still suffering under the effects of. And this is something that was very clear in the Bible from the beginning. There was to be no kidnapping for the purpose of enslavement. And so we're proud of a text like that. Allow me to read to you from verses 14 and 17 of chapter 24. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and he counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless or take a widow's garment in pledge. These verses obviously stand behind James 1:27. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And then James 5:4, behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. As moderns, we like this verse because it proves to us that our God is a kind and compassionate God. We're not quite ready to say that God is a socialist or that he would necessarily support the Democratic Party. But God is concerned about workers and the poor and the downtrodden and widows. And we as Christians are to share in God's concern for these things. And we like these verses. They make us look good in the modern eyes. Because environmentalism has become a part of our civic religion in the West. We are enormously pleased with evidence that God is compassionate about the environment. And so we like Deuteronomy 22:6-7. If you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs and the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young and you shall let the mother go. But the young you may take for yourself that it may go well with you and that you may live long. The Israelites and God are the first conservationists. They're environmentalists. They're not going to quite join Greenpeace or anything crazy like that. But these are people who are concerned about the environment. We have a God who is concerned about how it is that we interact with the world and he has compassion on the birds and the oxen and things of this nature. And so we're very proud of this as modern Christians. Look at our God. Look how environmentally concerned and sound he is. At the same time, there are parts of the Old Testament that we use quite a lot that we might not understand them in the original context. If you've grown up in conservative and fundamental circles, you've certainly either heard sermons or applications of Deuteronomy 22:5. A woman shall not wear a man's garments, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God. Now, I want to be very clear, it is a sin in both the Old and New Testament to wear the opposite sex clothes. The interesting question is what constitutes the other sex clothes in our culture? Yet when we use this text, we must back up our use of it with something beyond proof texting. We need to make sure that when we adopt one portion of the Old Testament and say that another part is fulfilled by Christ, that we have a good explanation of it. Because you see, these sorts of verses, the ones that we like and the ones that we use for proof text, are intermixed in with all kinds of other verses. There's another positive but somewhat mysterious issue, and that is that the Apostle Paul, in a conflict about supporting pastors, says this in Deuteronomy 25:4, and he takes it up quite boldly. You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. And then Paul tells us, as we've already read together as a congregation, that this obvious application for this is that pastors need to be supported by the church. Now, at the door, all of you who immediately recognize that the first time you read it in its original context, please tell me. I mean, Paul just goes in and uses it like that. Now, one of the commentaries that I have lists 110 uses of Deuteronomy chapter 22 to 25 in the New Testament. 110. Now, this includes quotes and allusions, but this provides, these chapters that we're looking at this morning, provides part of the theological framework for the New Testament. If we're going to, as Christians, really understand our Bibles, we have to understand these chapters. New Testament Christians must be able to defend and recreate the New Testament author's interpretation, especially when we're talking to our Jewish friends. Our Jewish friends have every right to ask us, how in the world does Paul get that out of the Old Testament? And we need to be able to explain that to our Jewish friends. We need to be able to explain why it is that women can't wear men's clothing and why it is that we can eat shellfish. Because both of the laws are there in the Bible. Now, in as much as we can't interpret the Bible the way that Paul and James and Matthew and Luke and John and Jesus do, there's a real problem in how we understand the Bible. If we can't understand why Paul is handling God's Word this way, it means that we're not understanding the Old Testament in the same way that Paul was. Now, let's brace ourselves for the passages that we're not comfortable with as modern American Christians, and part of the reason that all of the children have left. I mean to tell you before I read on how I was first publicly confused and shamed by the Scriptures in the Old Testament because of my sin, not because of the Scriptures. I was a camp counselor in Bemidji, Minnesota, with kids from dysfunctional families, and being a busy Bible college student who didn't think he needed to prepare for dealing with these unsophisticated kids, I asked them if they could suggest any verses that they would like to have an evening devotional on before I put them all to bed. I had assumed, you know, Romans 3:21, John 3:16, something along those lines. Allow me to read to you the only verses that any of them could remember. Deuteronomy 25:11-12. When men fight with one another, and the wife of one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of him who is beating him, and puts out her hand and seizes him by the private parts, then you shall cut off her hand, and your eye shall have no pity. That was the only verse that a group of 12 teenagers would give me. I, to this day, don't even know how they found it. And how in the world they would remember the citation. He gave me the specific citation for that verse. And here I am. I mean, I'm a Bible college student, so I obviously know how to handle God's Word. And I think I'd read it once. Certainly hadn't meditated on it. Certainly didn't have an explanation for it to a group of 14-year-olds who just cornered the arrogant 19-year-old. Now, there are other verses that are more confusing. What do we do with the fact that God commands that a rapist marry his victim in Deuteronomy 22:28-30? They can't ever even get divorced. What do we do with the command that Moabites can never enter into the assembly or a man with crushed private parts? What does any of this have to do with our Lord Jesus and our congregation sitting here in Linthicum? This all seems obscure, but what do we do when the office atheist has decided to make fun of us? And you know what? He's done a pretty thorough search of the Bible, and he's got every single embarrassing verse for Christians listed out, and he is making fun of us because we worship the God who wrote this stuff. How are we going to respond to that person? What are we going to say? Are we going to say, well, that's the Old Testament and we don't bother with that? Are we going to say that the Old Testament's not as inspired as the New Testament? That God was grumpy in the Old Testament, but now he's really kind in the New Testament? None of those answers work. All of those answers undermine the authority of Scripture and to some degree undermine the value of the gospel. And so we need to dig into God's Word. We need to understand it, even in the parts that are difficult. Now this morning we'll have a 2-point outline. Trust God despite the parts of the law that we find bizarre or immoral. And love your ox and your neighbor. Trust God despite the parts of the law that we find bizarre or immoral. And love your ox and love your neighbor. Let me tell you what the major complaint was against the New Testament and the Old Testament in the early church. In the early church, the main problem that sophisticated people had with God's Word was that the poetry was awful and the Greek was simply ignorant. That was the main problem. And so theologians and rhetoricians like Augustine had to carefully and publicly defend why God had written bad poems. Psalm 23 does not follow Aristotle's work on the Poetics. And so obviously God is not as in tune with reality as Aristotle. And so the early church had to work through all of these things, publicly defending what they saw as bad Greek and bad poetry. And today, when our poets are like Lady Gaga and whatever that kid from Canada's name is, we are really excited about the poetry in the Bible. We will hold Psalm 23 up to Lady Gaga any day of the week. It's just not a part of our public discomfort as Christians. We have different cultural issues than the ancient Christians. Today, Jewish butchers are faced with the problem that some people and even some political parties believe that their method for killing animals and draining their blood is inhumane. And as far as I know, in more than 3,000 years of Jewish history, this is the first time that animal welfare has been argued against kosher slaughter. Because you see, there's this constant shifting. You know, Satan's willing to try one thing for a while and then go back to something else. And so as the culture changes, the things that make us uncomfortable about the Bible also change. Now the point of all of this is that often what is distasteful or bizarre is completely cultural. And when we come to these sorts of things, we intuitively think to ourselves that that which is bizarre and that which is distasteful must be morally unsound. And the challenge for us as Christians is to come to the Bible aware of these tendencies and to try to understand the Bible within its own horizons, and once we've done that, to attempt to explain it to ourselves and others. We need to have an answer for the hope that is in us, and part of our hope is invested in the Old Testament. Now, even as I say that, we also have to recognize that we're not always going to be able to recover the full significance of some of these laws. So look with me to Deuteronomy 22, 9 through 11. Deuteronomy 22, 9 through 11. You shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, lest the whole yield be forfeited, the crop that you have sown and the yield of the vineyard. You shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. You shall not wear cloth of wool and linen mixed together. As far as I know, nobody knows absolutely for sure what's going on in these passages. The most likely explanation of these laws is that God is responding to the religious and cultic practice of the Egyptians and the Canaanites. Magic or cultic practice is a way to control the gods or the forces of nature by your actions. So if you're using something called sympathetic magic and you want the gods to copulate, one of the things that you do is that you go to the temple because you need the gods to copulate so that you can have a good harvest, and there you visit a temple prostitute. And these things, though we will not be discussing them, are also considered in our passage. You see, if you behave in the way that you want the gods to behave, then the gods will behave in that way. You stir up the gods, or you stir up nature to submit to your will by your actions. In another form of magic, you control nature or the gods by purposely doing bizarre things, like dressing up like a woman, if you're a man, plowing with an ox and donkey, mixing types of threads and other such things. It's possible that almost all the dietary law fits under this rubric. So what was considered weird in Canaanite culture, fish without scales, things with hooves that don't chew the cup, these things gave you power over the gods. These things gave you power over nature because they were different. They were bizarre. And so if you want a really good harvest, you bring in some pigs because pigs aren't like cows. The basic idea is that if human beings will do weird things or celebrate unique things, then they will have power or advantage over the gods. And this helps us to understand the prohibition in Deuteronomy 23, 1 through 2. No one whose testicles are crushed or whose male organ is cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one born of a forbidden union may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants may enter the assembly of the Lord. What God is likely limiting is people emasculating themselves and perhaps even breeding of magical or cultic children for the purpose of false worship. We know that this prohibition is not absolute on all eunuchs, nor does it touch on salvation because of what God says in Isaiah 56, 3 through 5. Let not the eunuch say, behold, I am a dry tree, for thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, who choose the things that please me and hold fast my covenant, I will give in my house and within my walls a monument and a name better than sons and daughters, and I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. And so this prohibition is not absolute. It's most likely attempting to stop some sort of gross practice that was common in the land of Canaan. The God of Israel saves the children of incest. We find a Moabite who is one of the children of Lot in the line of our Lord Jesus Christ. He saves former cult prostitutes and eunuchs, but he does not save those who will not repent of their sins and believe in him. Now, all of these issues with magic continue today in traditional religions like Tibetan Buddhism and Hinduism and modern developments like the Wiccan religions. And then we have the Christian mutations, which I've talked about in a sermon called Parochial Theology, which is on our website. All of this stuff continues on. Satan's not terribly clever, and so it just sort of keeps working itself out. We should also be concerned about defending essentially magic practices with scientific language. It used to be that the way you got people to do stuff was to connect them to the gods. Now the way that we do stuff is we connect it to scientific language. Now the problem that we have reading the Bible 3,500 years after it was written is that we just don't know for sure what God is responding to. And so we're not going to have perfect answers to such things, and we need to trust God anyway. Nobody knows why God forbid the eating of shellfish or why a donkey cannot plow with an oxen or with an ox, but we do know that God loved his people and that he did these things for his good as he defines it. And as Christians, we know that God has ended the law as it pertains to things that are clean and unclean. So if any of you would like to plow up your garden next year with an ox and a donkey to prove your Christian freedom, please feel free to do so, but call me so I can watch. But also understand that if you think that your garden is going to grow better, for instance, so that the yin of the ox will counterbalance the yang of the donkey, you're sinning. Or if you think that by doing this thing that somehow, if you do something weird enough, God will have compassion on you and save you from your own idiocy or whatever, it's the same thing. We can still enter into these sins. We can still give explanations of things which are sinful. We can say, well, you see, this is science, this is medicine, and so I'm allowed to do that. But we have to look at what's going on in the underlying explanation and whether or not it's testable and whether or not it fits into the reality that God has created. Feel free to wear linen and wool mixed together along with the excretion of caterpillars known as silk. But also understand that you're not going to be healthier wearing wool than polyester or anything else. Be incredibly leery of believing that your health is dependent on wearing a bracelet or not wearing or wearing some kind of cloth or whatever. Scientific verbiage does not make something true. Something that is testable and interacts correctly with God's reality can be true. We must also grasp that the way that we love our neighbor and pursue justice is culturally bound. God establishes some universal laws, but how these universal laws are acted on are culturally bound to a degree. And let me give you an example from the teaching of Jesus and our passage. Our Lord Jesus comments on Deuteronomy 24, which is laws of divorce. And I'm going to read the basic parts of it, the most fundamental part from Deuteronomy 24:1. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because she has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house. Now this is Jesus' comments on this from Mark 10:11-12. Mark 10:11-12. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her, and if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. Jesus is applying Deuteronomy 24 with a possibility that was not envisioned by Moses, and that is that a wife can divorce her husband. There is no mention of the legal possibility of a woman instigating a divorce in the Old Testament. It's not there. But in Jesus' day, Roman practice allowed a woman to divorce their husband. The culture had shifted, and Jesus reapplies the law to women because the circumstantial law of the Old Testament has running beneath it a universal law or a moral law. And so our Lord Jesus Christ recognizes that there has been a shift in culture, and he goes to a text that does not mention the legal possibility of a woman divorcing her husband, and he then applies that law to the new situation. Now this helps us to understand what we do with Deuteronomy 22:28-29. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife because he has violated her. He may not divorce her. In our cultural setting, where marriages are voluntary and are only entered on because of mutual romantic attraction, this is horrifying. In our context, such a law destroys the woman's dignity, and it abandons all safeguards for future abuse. A woman is forced to marry her rapist. In the Jewish setting, where marriages were contracted, things were a bit different. The Jewish understanding is that the rapist is being required to pay restitution for his crime. He must pay the full bride price, and he can't divorce her, and he has to provide for the potential child. Israel was already organized around arranged marriages and non-love matches, and so while this marriage would be difficult, it would not be extremely difficult as it would be in our culture. And further, the residual dignity of the woman is being publicly preserved because while this man may have attempted to ruin her, he now has to take care of her for the rest of his life. Now, I doubt that answer that I just gave will satisfy your liberal or angry atheist friends. It's probably not going to help. But one strategy that you can use is that you can point out that this sort of difference between cultures sometimes is also seen in liberal philosophy or in liberal theology. I remain astounded by the liberal support of Islamic nations with people like Edward Said. And he does so against modern Israel, and it makes absolutely no sense. Modern Israel's human right record with its own citizens and towards women who are citizens of their country makes Islamic nations look positively barbaric. Women in Islamic nations are oftentimes not allowed to drive. Sometimes they're allowed to vote. Liberals' willingness to support the establishment, for instance, of Sharia law courts in Great Britain and elsewhere in the name of diversity is more horrifying than anything found in the Bible. Because the way that we're to understand the Bible is that the Old Testament law was designed as the best possible law for that specific context, and dropping Sharia law into Great Britain is not a good idea. It undermines the rights of women and is destructive. The culture is not organized for those sorts of things. It's a horrifying idea. But it is often supported by liberals in the case of diversity because all religions are equal except for Christianity and then maybe sometimes Judaism, and we're always miserable. And before we move on, we need to notice that there is an application to the church in these verses on rape. The law that was designed for a particular context and placed in that context by God should not become part of modern jurisprudence. It would be a horrible idea to pick up this law and drop it into the United States. But what these verses do tell us is that we are to find morally and culturally acceptable ways to both limit rape and to preserve the dignity of rape victims. And so we should support things like victim impact statements as a part of our legal proceedings. We should vote for politicians who are taking real steps to limit violence against women and to preserve women's dignity who have been raped. The message of these verses to us is not, let's pull these things out of one cultural context and drop it into our context and see if we can't really mess people up. But the message is that we are supposed to be preserving the dignity and making laws that will protect women. In that context, these verses protected a woman. In our context, it would be destructive. We also need to notice that God's assumption is that sexual relations should not occur outside of marriage. Young people in the congregation, listen to me for a second. If you seduce a fellow Christian, the presumption of the church is that you ought to marry them. Because you, by unifying yourself and becoming one flesh with that person, have accepted the responsibility of marriage. Now, there are exceptions to that rule. But what that means is that Christians are not to be participating in premarital sexual activity because to a degree in God's mind, it doesn't exist. If you're participating in sexual activity, you should be married. And that is the presumption of the church. Now let's come to Deuteronomy 25:11-12. When men fight with one another and the wife of the one draws near to rescue her husband from the hand of him who's beating him and puts out her hand and seizes him by the private parts, then you shall cut off her hand. Your eyes shall have no pity. Now, I've read evangelical commentaries that just find this bizarre. When I asked one of my Hebrew professors at Southern Seminary how to preach on this passage, his comment was, don't. And he's right in the sense of a standalone sermon. There's not enough doctrinal context in this one verse to preach a sermon on it. But we do need to be able to explain these things because I can promise you that the office atheist is either aware of this verse or soon will be. These verses are an application of the lex talionis. Or if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. This is an excellent, the lex talionis is an excellent limit on punishment. In Israel, a woman was not allowed to emasculate her neighbor because he was fighting with her husband. Such a man would no longer be able to have children or to support him in his old age, nor would he be able to pass on his land. Further, he would not be able to participate in the great promise or the possibility of participating in the great promise of the seed of Eve bringing forth the Messiah. To emasculate him was a much greater punishment than the whipping or the fine that he might receive by the elders of the city for getting into a fight with her husband. Fundamental to Mosaic law was proportionality to crime and punishment, and this woman has gone far beyond this. The law is to make clear that while women are physically weaker than men, they are capable of physically harming men in a disproportionate way, and such a thing is a sin. And again, there's important application to these things to us. In responding to people sinning against us, we can, or sinning against our children, or a fellow church member, or one of our friends, we can respond in a disproportionate way. We can attack them in a way that goes far beyond justice. And we're not supposed to do those sorts of things. We are to measure harm by eye for eye, life for life, and things of this nature. That means that in Annapolis, a man shot his next door neighbor because the man allowed his dog to foul on the other fellow's lawn. That's disproportionate punishment taken way beyond what is acceptable. But you have the same idea here. We are not to punish each other disproportionately. We're not to respond to each other disproportionately. And this verse puts forward the only verse on dismemberment that I'm aware of in the entire Bible. In other words, what you cut off the offending member. And so it is to teach us an important truth. Now let's look to Deuteronomy 23:10 through 13. Deuteronomy 23:10 through 13. Now I disagree with the way the Hebrew has been translated in the text, and so I'm going to translate one of the Hebrew phrases differently. If any man among you becomes unclean because he urinates at night within the camp, then he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp, but when evening comes, he shall bathe himself in water, and as the sun sets, he may come inside the camp. You shall have a place outside of the camp, and you shall go out to it, and you shall have a trowel with your tools, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig a hole with it and turn back and cover up your excrement. And the most common handling of this verse by modern commentators is a sigh of relief. The Hebrew likely means that a soldier is urinating on himself or in fear or that he wets the bed. This translation is open to debate. There are clear passages of Scripture that follows after the translation, which may be in yours, but the Hebrew is different. But I think this is what makes the most sense in context. Now, many modern commentators, when they get to this verse, are delighted because what this shows is that God believes in good hygiene. What a relief. Our God likes Lysol. Our God is the God who makes sure that during warfare, everybody is all modern and hygienic. This is great. What a relief. We went through all of this horrible stuff, and now we find out that God likes hygiene. Now, the first problem is that this doesn't follow the argument of the text. God doesn't say, don't defecate in the camp because it will make you sick. He goes on to add in verse 14, because the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to give up your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy so that he may not see anything indecent among you and turn away from you. So the motivation here is not don't get sick. The motivation is that God is in the camp. Now we need to further note, God doesn't command the building of latrines in their towns. In other words, there's no verse saying, here's how you make sure that you've got a good sewage system in Jerusalem, or whatever, Bethlehem, wherever you happen to be living. And so this only has to do with warfare. So there has to be something special going on that's different than is going on in everyday life. We also know from our Lord Jesus Christ being incarnate and eating and passing food and liquids like the rest of us, and from his words in Matthew 15, that biological functions are not sinful in and of themselves. Jesus was a man. Mary changed his diaper. He had to eat and sleep like the rest of us. And so eating and passing food is not sinful in and of itself. Now the Israelites knew that the ark was merely a token of the presence of God. And this is the thing that is different in warfare. In warfare, the regular Israelite who is inside the camp is now closer to the token of God's presence, which is the ark. But the Israelites understood that that was merely a token, and it was not the literal and final presence of God. So David, when meditating on God's law and the character of God, writes in Psalm 139, 7 through 8, "Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, or hell, you are there." So obviously, God is present outside the camp at the latrines. If God is in hell, he's certainly present at the latrine. So what's going on? Well, there are two basic things. And the first is that even though Israel is at war, the emergency doesn't allow Israel to forget that they are not yet united with God. They cannot yet be normal and natural before God. And to have the symbol of God's presence with them during war is to be a constant reminder that they are separated from God by the regime of sin and death. They are separated from God by the fact that they are human beings. They are a comparatively clean people, but even natural things like using the restrooms must separate them from the token presence of God. So not only is the nation of Israel still separated from God by their sin, but they have not yet arrived at the fulfillment of the promises of God. The head of the serpent has not been crushed. They are not being a blessing to the whole world by being at war. The promises of Exodus 15:17, "You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established," has not yet come. These guys are not living on the holy mountain of the Lord. They have all kinds of rules. Now, the whole point of this text is the crying need for the people of Israel to come to a place where the following description is met. There's no need of sun or moon to shine on the New Jerusalem, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is a lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, do you see how there's a parallelism between the text about being in the encampment and the passage I just read from Revelation 21? The passage in Revelation 21 reflects on the problem of our text. The Israelites had to leave the camp at night when they were at war with the kings of the earth. What happens in heaven? There is no night. And all of the kings of the world come in and bring the glory inside of the encampment. And so there's no need to actually have an encampment. There's no need for darkness. In the day of the Israeli, the kings of the earth hate them. And so the Hebrews have to go out for war. They can't stay at the inside the camp where it's safe at night because the ark is present. And the conditions of heaven are exactly the opposite. There is no war. There is no darkness. The kings of the earth are now at peace with God and his people. And neither the kings of the earth or God's people are detestable and false. The whole point of this law was to teach the nation of Israel, you are not at home. This is not your final resting place. This is miserable. The kings of the world hate you. It's scary in the dark. You can't leave the safety, or you have to leave the safety of God's people and the token presence of God just to live. people of Israel need Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, to die outside of the camp. When we look at a text like this, it's scary and frightening that a soldier had to leave the encampment. Guess who else left the encampment? Our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ had to die so that in the middle of the night, we don't have to sneak out to the latrine in enemy territory because the token presence of God is with us. Jesus makes us so clean that we can go home with Him and we can live in heaven when He returns for us or we die. That's how clean Jesus makes us. And one of the great purposes of the law was to constantly be pressing upon the hearts and the minds of the people that they, in and of themselves, are too sinful by nature to be even near the Ark of the Covenant. Even if they are obeying the law to the best of their ability, they have to leave the presence of God and go squat in the dark and take care of business because they're sinners. Because being human is to be separated from God and not be in His presence. And so Jesus Christ, the Son of God, comes, the one who's been in the presence of the Father and who lives the perfect life, and then He dies to pay for our sins, so that if we by faith repent of our sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. And all of the awful rules in the Old Testament separating us from God are swept away with the tokens of the sacrifice and the ark and the encampments for war. All of these things disappear. Because Jesus Christ has come. And if you're here today and you haven't come to know Jesus Christ, please understand that separate from Jesus, God will have nothing to do with you by nature. And then we add on to that our sins. As human beings separated from Jesus Christ, we are gross. Even when we're asleep. The only way that we can be saved is if Jesus Christ comes and washes us with His blood so that we will not be indecent and gross. God has every right to turn away from us just for being human because we love our sin. But if we recognize our sin and trust in Jesus Christ, God loves us and He will bring us into His presence through His Son. Now let's come to our final point. Love your ox and love your neighbor. And sometimes love his ox. This is from Deuteronomy 22:1-4. You shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother, and if he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house, and it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. Then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey, or with his garment, or with any lost thing of your brother's, which he loses and you find. You may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again. And we should add to this Deuteronomy 25:4. You shall not muzzle an ox when it is treading out the grain. Christian love is an ordered love. It is ordered by what God loves and how God loves. And the reason that the Apostle Paul can tell us that you shall not muzzle the ox when it is treading the grain is not written for the sake of the oxen, is because God doesn't have to teach oxen how to love. But He does have to teach us how to love. Paul's implied argument is from the lesser to the greater. If God tells you to be kind to your ox by allowing him to eat while he's working for you, how much more should you be kind to your pastor by providing for him or for our missionaries? Jesus uses the same type of argument in Matthew 10:29-31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them shall fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus and Paul's point is that God loves the ox and the sparrow. Not a sparrow dies without God the Father being aware of it as a kind and benevolent creator. And it's the same with the hairs of our head. God loves us so much that He knows how many hairs that we have. And even if you're not a Christian, God loves you and has given you so many good things. And shouldn't you love Him back? What Jesus and Paul expect us to learn from the law is that we are supposed to love God's creation and our neighbor in a manner similar to the way that God does. God is willing to allow animals to suffer and die so that we might live, but he puts limits on it. And that was the whole point of Deuteronomy 22, 6 through 7, with the preserving of the life of the mother hen. Who's being loved here? Well, if we obey God, we are loving God. We're also loving the birds because then the hen can reproduce and bring forth more hens. Yet we're also loving our human neighbor because we're preserving God's creation for him and for future generations. Now let me give something somewhat trivial. The sailors who killed off the dodo bird through the introduction of invasive predators and overhunting were sinning. They were not loving God, his creation, or other sailors, and they weren't loving us. I know that they weren't loving me because I would really like to see a real dodo. They're a neat-looking animal. Wouldn't it be fun if we could see dodos? Or how about Tasmanian wolves or all these other wonderful creatures that got killed off? Some of them through sin and some of them not through sin. People who did those things sinfully weren't loving God. They certainly weren't loving us. Now, because we live in the regime of sin and death, sometimes we do have to kill off things and limit biodiversity. I'm all for limiting biodiversity when it comes to, say, leprosy, or AIDS, or bamboo, and we'll get to that in a moment. But we don't kill off things because we're too lazy to bring our own food. And we shouldn't treat animals if they were human, but we also don't want to be cruel to them. Let me read to you from an ancient Jewish commentator and his thoughts on why God wrote this law. "You see, therefore, with what great humanity and compassion our lawgiver displays and how he diffuses his kindness over every species of man, even if they are foreigners or even enemies, and secondly, how he extends it also to brute beasts, even though they be not clean. And in fact, to everything, to sown crops and to trees. For the man who has learnt the principles of humanity with respect to those natures are devoid of sense, is never likely to err with respect to those which are endowed with life. And he who never attempts to act with severity towards creatures which have only life is taught along the way to take great care of those which are also blessed with reason." Now, what I just read was written while Jesus was alive or just after his resurrection. Part of the reason that God gives us as a law is to teach us how to love each other. And it's often easier to love our neighbor's dog than it is our neighbor himself. Dogs don't argue with us over property lines. But what God is teaching us is if that we truly love our neighbor, we will also love his dog and even his cat or pet rat or boa constrictor or whatever he might have. Now, of late, God has been teaching me how to love my neighbor by helping him kill bamboo. Love is an orderly love, and one of the places that bamboo is not to be is in my backyard in Maryland, especially because we can't afford a panda to take care of it. Bamboo belongs in a biodiversity area that includes pandas. We don't have pandas, and we've got bamboo. And so the way that I'm loving my neighbor is by helping him to kill the bamboo, and in a sense, I'm also loving the bamboo because I'm trying to get it back to China where it belongs. But I'm also loving God by loving my neighbor and taking care of the little patch of earth that he has given my family to take care of. God doesn't just want us to take care of our neighbor's livestock. God wants us to take care of our neighbor. And we find that God is interested in preserving the dignity and safety of his people, and he's particularly concerned about the weak and the poor. Deuteronomy 24:11. "When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you." The point of all of this is that if God has given you great wealth so that you can loan someone some money to help him out and not harm him, you are to preserve his dignity. God gave that man that house, and you are not going to pretend like you are going to lord over him and rule over him by shaming him and going into his house. You will stand outside of his door because God gave him that house. And God also gave him the dignity which you are supposed to be preserving because that man is created in the image of God. God is very concerned about preserving each other's dignity. We need to work very hard to preserve each other's dignity, especially when we're trying to help someone. We've been talking in Sunday school about different ways of being godlike, and a sinful way of being godlike is to condescend to a creature created in God's image. And for you to be telling them how wonderful you are and how much scum they are as you're attempting to assist them. Now, obviously, if it takes a ladder to get up to your flat roof, you can ignore Deuteronomy 22:8. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. Yet, if you do have a flat roof and you allow and encourage people to be on your roof, you need to take common sense steps to protect your neighbor from falling off your roof, or drowning in your swimming pool, or being electrocuted by your shoddy wiring, and so on and so forth. Loving your neighbor means not killing them through your sloth and lack of care. Most of the time, when we do something trivial, like installing fire alarms in our house or checking the fire extinguisher, we're just thinking of our family's safety. But the challenge of our text this morning is to change that. God is calling on us to think about loving Him and loving our neighbor in everything that we do. And so we should be thinking to ourselves, I am making sure that I have fire extinguishers because I love God and I love my neighbor and I'm protecting my neighbors from accidental fires. We need to be thinking to ourselves, I am mowing the grass at Andover Baptist Church because I love God and I love my fellow church members, and I also love the poor people who have to drive by this property. And wouldn't it be wonderful for them as they're driving by to think, wow, look how beautiful that is. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God would then use that to draw them to come to church and to hear the gospel, or just use it to give them a better day because of the beauty that God has given us? Friends, do you understand that when you mow your lawn, you're not supposed to be doing it merely for the purpose of increasing your property values? You're supposed to be mowing your lawn so that your neighbor knows that you love him. You're supposed to be mowing your lawn so that people can look at a well-ordered lawn and be more relaxed and to be safe. Because everything that we do is to be about loving God. The radical challenge of this text is to love God and to love your neighbor in everything that we do. And the reason that Paul can say in Romans 13:8, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law, and then to apply the command not to muzzle the ox that treads the grain, is because he looks into the Old Testament law for how to love our neighbor. And it's the same for James and John and Jesus. The Old Testament law shows us how God, in a particular circumstance, applied the two great commandments to his people's lives. And inasmuch as we live under the same circumstance, we please God by following this law. Which is why, if you really like, you can go out and plow with an ox and a donkey. As long as you don't think that you're going to be manipulating God in some way in doing that. But it also means that we need to be looking at these verses. You as a Christian are commanded, you shall not have in your bag two kinds of weights, a large and a small. You shall not have in your house two kinds of measure, a large and a small. A full and fair weight you shall have, a full and fair measure you shall have, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. For all who do such things and who all who act dishonestly are an abomination to the Lord your God. As a Christian, you don't suddenly get the right to cheat people. And if you have a job that requires you to measure things carefully, you cannot be set up to go to cheat against people and to steal from them. But just like the Israelis of old, we're not aiming merely to live long in Maryland, or Iowa, or wherever it is that you'd like to be. That's not the point. We obey God because the Son of God has come and has changed our hearts so that we can believe. And we, just like the Old Testament saints, are those who desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. And the city that is prepared for us is the New Jerusalem. And it is granted to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that we would rightly understand your word and that we would use it for our good. We pray, Lord, that each and every one of us might recognize that without your Son, Jesus Christ, we are separated from you, both by our sins and our nature. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.